Whose goodness is it? Philippians 3:9 is our text as we continue our study in the book of Philippians. If you have your Bibles, please keep them open. Some have said that Philippians 3:9 is a summary of the book of Romans, for it deals with the heart of salvation in one verse. The principles involved there are these. First, there are two kinds of righteousness: the righteousness that comes from man and the righteousness that comes from God. Second, God cannot be satisfied with any righteousness that comes from human beings. Thirdly, God is only satisfied when his own righteousness, which he offers freely to all who trust in him, for those who do believe, this is the objective basis of salvation. And he is only satisfied with his own righteousness when it's acted upon in that way. Two kinds of righteousness. Let's retrace our steps a little bit and go back to verse 8 that we discussed last week. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, wrote, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." We see that Paul wants to make Christ more and more fully his own. William Hendrickson writes, "How long, as long as man keeps clinging, even to, in the slightest degree, to his own righteousness, he cannot fully enjoy Christ." The two simply do not go together, he says. The one must be fully given up before the other can be fully appropriated. It is Paul's great aim that in the observation of all his fellow believers, he may be found to be completely in him. That is, in union with Christ. Boyce says, "It is not easy to describe the righteousness of God because it is an aspect of his character, and our sin limits our knowledge of him. Yet we know that the righteousness of God is related to the holiness of God, and that both are seen in the law of the Old Testament and in the ethical teachings of Jesus." He continues by saying the law is not God's righteousness, but it is an expression of it. Just as a coin is an expression of the die in the mint that produced it. In the law we see the impression of God's purity, holiness, love, integrity, and perfection. The righteousness of God is also seen in Jesus Christ. We see God's own power in nature. We see God's principles in the law. But we see God's personality in Jesus. And it is infused with righteousness. Jesus said to his enemies, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" John 8:46. And they were silent. A few verses earlier, he had said of God, his Father, "I always do what pleases him," in John 8:29. It is important to emphasize that the righteousness of God that is seen in the law and in Jesus Christ is different from human righteousness. Human beings would like to think they can attain God's standard of righteousness merely by adding to their own. But since the two kinds of righteousness are different in nature, this is impossible. Most people believe that all goodness may be placed on a scale. On the bottom are those whose righteousness is on a very low level: murderers, thieves, and perverts of all sorts. There are others whose righteousness is a bit higher, These are average citizens, everyday Joe. Then there are a few whose righteousness is very high indeed. Then, so they think, there is God, whose righteousness is the highest of all. Actually, it's not that way. God teaches that there are two kinds of righteousness: His righteousness and human righteousness. And the accumulation of human righteousness, no matter how diligent, will never, never take a person to heaven. Never. That's the basis of our faith. The accumulation of human righteousness is a bit like playing Monopoly. The game has colorful money, and it's enjoyable to play. But only a fool would take Monopoly money and go to town to buy groceries. A different kind of currency is used in the real world. It is the same spiritually. There are people who think they are collecting assets before God when they're only collecting human righteousness. God tells them that they must leave that play currency in seeking goodness. Our goodness has no value in heaven. And that's the important point here. Two kinds of righteousness. And we must recognize that all are condemned. Most people will not believe that. Most people of the world will not believe that all are condemned. But Paul says here, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, and he says it very clearly. The truth is, because of this very fact, much of the Bible is given over to showing why human goodness will never please God. Much of the Bible. And yet many times we can be accused of preaching the same thing over and over again because it's found so often in the Bible. The book of Romans is the primary example. The opening chapter of this book probes the depth of human sin, exposing our spiritual illness and indicating why human remedies will not heal the soul. There are three types of people Paul speaks of in the book of Romans. Paul says each one needs God's righteousness. Each one needs God's righteousness. We looked at some of these in the study of worship at Sunday school, and Darren led us through that part. The first type of person is described in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. This is a person who says, "The only standards of conduct that I recognize are those that I devise for myself. I determine to live for myself and for whatever pleasure I can find." Paul says that this person needs the gospel because he is on a path that is leading him away from God. We find that in verses 21 to 28, emphasized very strongly. Paul says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which was unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." First step along this path is described as a vanity of imagination. that results from turning from God. The word speculations in verse 21 is a translation of an original word from which we get our popular English word dialogue. These people want to dialogue with God and decide if they can't do it a different way. Each time it is used in the New Testament is with a bad implication. It is an activity of the human personality that exalts its own reasoning against God. In another place, Paul says that this way of thinking is to be resisted by Christians. They are to live by destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking on every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're to take our thoughts captive. Destroy those speculations. We're not to be dialoguing with God as if we could argue with Him about what we can do. The second step along the path of the person who lives only for himself and by his own standards is that his heart is darkened. God is not only truth, but God is light. And when people turn from Him, they walk in darkness. They walk in darkness. They can't see the truth. And they'll never know the things they're missing. Just as when you walk down a dark pathway, you miss a lot of things. And if you were to come back the next day in the light, it would look totally different to you. Third, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. No one who turns to his own reason instead of to God's truth and thus has his heart darkened says, I am living only by my depraved human reasoning and my foolish heart is darkened. They won't say that. What will they say? No, they'll say, I'm becoming wise. It is the believers in Christ who are foolish. They're deceiving themselves. That's a deceptive spirit. It was actually that's the way the devil persuaded Eve to sin. He said, for your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The fourth and final step along the path of unbelievers is an exchange of the worship of God for the worship of man. The Bible says that the natural man exchanges the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. We worship, and we don't always just worship idols, but we worship those things we accumulate, those things we aspire to. This means that if a person will not allow Jesus Christ to begin to make him like God through grace, that person will attempt to make God like human beings. If a person will not worship the true God, he will construct something else in God's place. And the substitute will be more and more repulsive the further it gets from the holy, just, loving, and altogether beautiful God. Paul described it there. Disgusting things. Disgusting things. Much like we're seeing in the world today. Boyce uses this illustration. He says, this has happened again and again in human history. He says, if you come to the fork while driving down the road and take the wrong turn, the only sensible thing to do is to turn around and go back. And he says, it's the same spiritually. Some go gently down the road. We've just been talking about never going very far and frequently stopping to fool around with sin. Just get off a little bit and then kind of enjoy dabbling in sin. Some go down the same road at a terrific speed and are miles away when the others are just beginning to round the first bend, he says. But it's the same road and the cure is identical. He says, all must stop. Stop it. They must turn themselves around and go back. And that's what conversion means. The hedonist needs the gospel because his own way takes him away from God. The hedonist, the man who, or woman who enjoys pleasure, just the pleasures of this world, and not God. The second type of person described in Romans who also needs the gospel is the person who leads an ethically superior life. Many of those today who are living a great superior ethical life. ethically valuable life. They see themselves as contributing greatly to the community. And he is a moral person, and his case is set forth in Romans 2:1-16. And perhaps some of us are like this person. This is the person who would say to Paul, I am not like the corrupted person who you just described. I do not live only to myself. I pursue high standards. In fact, I pursue the highest standards I know. Therefore, your call to repentance does not apply to me at all. And what does Paul say? Yes, it does. It does for two good reasons. The first reason is that no matter how high your standards may be, they still fall short of God's standards. That is the difference between playing with monopoly money and using real currency. The second reason is that you fall short of your own standards no matter how high or low they may be. It's not just living up to God's standards, you can't live up to your own standards. What is your ethical standard? What is it? If you were to write it on a piece of paper, if we're all to pray it up here, put it on that board, what would it be? What is your ethical standard? Maybe your standard is a Sermon on the Mount. Do you live up to that standard? Of course you don't. Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And no one is perfect. Perhaps your standard is the Ten Commandments. Do you keep them? Of course not. For you covet things that other people have most of the days of your life. And you break many of the other commandments as well. It's easy in this world when people have erected all these gods. I was in a house this week. Oh, wow, is that some house? And you walk around, you think, wow, would there ever be something? Tile floor with heat in them? Oh, it felt good. If I had that, I'd never catch cold. Huh? Easy to cover. Is your standard the golden rule? If so, you break that, for no one always does for the other person what he would like to have done to himself. Perhaps your standard is merely the lowest common denominator of human relationships. The standard of fair play. Well, do you do that? Not always. So you stand condemned for even the lowest of the ethical standards. Be careful when you erect a standard of your own righteousness, and say you will live by that. You'll be condemned by that standard, whatever it may be. You must remove any idea that you can earn heaven. And you must admit that you too need God's righteousness. That's what Paul is trying to get across. That's what the gospel is all about. And you are sitting there, if you're like most people, thinking, oh, why would he be preaching that again to me? We need it embedded in our mind to such a degree that we understand it, so when we're talking to others, we can relate it to them very easily, second nature to us. As important as understanding what it means to disciple someone, as important as to understand what it means to worship. There are two kinds of righteousness. All are condemned. We look at the moral person, and now we look at the religious person. There's only one more type of person discussed in Romans, and that's the religious person. That's found in Romans 2:17-29. He is the religious person. He says, yes, I know that all the things you have said are true, and they are true for me. I fall short of those standards, but I'm religious. And I place my trust there. I have been baptized. And I'm a member of a Baptist church somewhere, and I take communion when it's offered, and I support the church. And Paul says, well, good for you. But you need the gospel of Jesus Christ also, because God is not interested in outward things alone. Church membership, stewardship as much as what is within That's what we're talking about even in Sunday school, wasn't it? They were talking about the key to worship is what's within, as well as the truth of the gospel in which we practice. The Bible says man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What is he seeing right now in our hearts? What's he seeing? There are many carnivals that take place at the beginning of Lent, like New Orleans Mardi Gras. One in Basel, Switzerland is a Protestant city, so it holds its carnival after Lent begins. Seems to make a difference to them. After Lent begins. We're told that Basel's carnival is always a wild affair with all the debauchery that one associates with most carnivals in the Easter season or in the springtime around the world. Everyone knows what goes on, even though they may not know exactly who does it, because the people wear masks. What do they do in New Orleans? Wear masks. Each year, the Salvation Army uses the carnival season to promote the gospel in a striking way. All around the city, the army places billboards and posters containing, in German words, which I won't even say, because I couldn't say them. Maybe Link could pronounce them. But they're translated supposedly to mean God sees behind the mask. And these billboards all over the city say God sees behind the mask. The point is that God knows what is going on within people looking at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks in the heart. God knows what's going on within. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God is looking at your heart and mine. What does he see? Does he see deeds, even religious deeds, that are not backed up by divine life within? Is our mask just being religious? Or does he see his own righteousness imputed to us and beginning to work its way into our conduct? You cannot fool God with human righteousness. If you are trusting this, you must say, he must say to you, as he says to all, Romans 3:10 to 12, there is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. You must turn from your goodness, to God. Will you accept God's verdict upon your goodness and turn to him for righteousness, which he gives you by grace? Paul did this, where he says that his desire was to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but having that which is through faith in Christ. Righteousness from God by faith. There's an illustration that helps us understand this. Quite a few years ago, a man was brought into an emergency room with a dislocated spine. The orthopedic surgeon on duty saw at a glance that the man was in difficult shape. Partially paralyzed, to be sure. He'd been in a serious accident and there was many things wrong with him. His legs were broken, his arms were broken, many cuts and bruises all over his body, but he could not feel anything because a nerve had been pinched by his spine. The surgeon began to operate on him using a local anesthetic and occasionally asked the man if he could feel anything from his injuries. The questions went like this. Do you feel anything? No. Do you feel anything now? No. At last the surgeon came to a piece of splintered bone that was pressing on the nerves, and this time as he removed the bone and asked, can you feel anything now? The answer came back loudly, yes, I can feel it. It was a cry of pain, but it was pleasing. It was a pleasing cry as well, for it was the first step in the man's complete recovery. Now you know where we're going with this. It may be the same for someone you know, or one of you. God's verdict upon the human race includes all people, the hedonist, the moralist, the most religious person. And you, whatever you may be, it is one that declares all human righteousness unable to safely to satisfy the righteousness of, and, or the standards of God. Can't do it. You are included in that judgment, but you may not be able to feel the pain of sin. That terrible illness the Bible calls sin. Are you sensitive to God's verdict? Do you feel the truth of His statement? If not, there's a spiritual disorder in your life and God must begin to operate on it before you will become, you'll come to Him in faith. Perhaps He's doing that right now. Often things are thrown before us to cause us to think about our life and to help us reflect upon where we're at in our walk. You may be feeling the most acute spiritual pain because of it. You become more sensitive to your spiritual recovery and the need for it. Your recovery will take place completely as you come to God to receive a righteousness that comes from God Himself and is entirely untainted by sin. It is righteousness of God imputed to you through faith. It's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. A lot of people know about it. A lot of people have head knowledge. A lot of people have heard the sermon. But a lot of people are still partially paralyzed. They need that surgery. The Spirit of God to begin to draw away to see what it is that's keeping you from responding in obedience to God. If there's sin in your life, have you really come to the place where you've given it all over to God? We started our worship reflecting upon who we are and who God is. And our worship includes taking the truth and internalizing it so that we might grow in our understanding of God. God the Father, God the Son, in God the Holy Spirit. God provided the means through which we could have that surgery in Christ. And the Spirit of God may be doing a surgery on you even now. If He is, you might feel a little pain. But now is the time to know it's the beginning of a completely being restored to wholeness of health spiritually. Let us pray. Father God, may it be that in this day, in our church, and in each of our lives, we find ourselves understanding the truth of Your Word in a new, dynamic way. It may be that we've heard it many, many times before, but it's like being revived all over again, renewing our understanding and committing ourselves afresh. And for some, it may be just that. For others, it may be that they have never truly understood. And to understand, even as we sing the closing songs, that there is a grace that is greater than all our sin. And it's a grace that is extended to us through Christ. And that we can turn our eyes upon our Christ, our Savior. And we can understand again the freshness of our faith and the glory of our God. Father, You've impressed upon us again today the truth of Your Word, the importance of worshiping You in spirit and in truth. We submit ourselves to that end this hour, right now, each one of us. And in this moment, we reflect now upon where we're at in our spiritual walk. May it be that if this is a beginning, that we begin properly. If this is a redirection, if we've come to a why and gone by, that we'll turn around very quickly. Not dabble in sin, but get back on track. Stay on the straight road. the narrow way, which leads to life eternal. And may the joy of the Lord be our strength. Amen. And amen.